Exodus chapter 34. I'll read the first 17 verses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself." Now turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, the reading of our text this morning. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. With the book of Hosea, we have a message of love. However, it doesn't come to us in the form of a dramatic story or poetry, such as the book of Ruth or the Song of Solomon. It comes rather in a series of prophecies that, when woven together, present to us a tapestry of God's unending and uncompromising love for his covenant people. In particular, God's love in Hosea is set in relief against his people's unloveliness. It's shown against the backdrop of his people's unfaithfulness and of their departure from him. God is love, says John the Apostle. And we must confess that God indeed is love, and we can say with the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, of God, yes, he is altogether lovely. But in Hosea, we come to understand that love from the view of the one whose love has been spurned. We see God's commitment to his covenant people, but it's in light of their broken promises to him. His call to those who turn their backs on him. His provision for those who have depended on others besides him. Hosea's message, thus, is not a delicate one, as we will quickly see. The prophet exposes the ugliness of unfaithfulness to God through a picture of marital adultery. But he does not leave his listeners without the hope that he receives those who turn back to him. Perhaps today you're struck with questions about the nature of God's love. What is love? How far does it reach? What is covenant love, and what is the proper response to God's binding himself to his people? Does God love me, or am I loving God? And what is the temperature of my love? And how do I know his love, or whether I am truly in love with him? And the book of Hosea deals with these questions of love that we might have. And the answers are found in the details of its pages, which we hope to study in the weeks ahead. But today we begin the study of Hosea under the theme of wife of harlotry, which are words taken from our text. And we begin to look at two things about this book. Look at the prophet in his background and the prophet in his office. And by these things, we hope to begin to open something of a prophecy of love to an unlovely people. Prophecy of love for the unlovely. Well, Scripture first draws our attention to God's prophet, and to understand this prophecy, we need to look a little bit at his background and his times. Concerning his heritage, before he was called to be a prophet of God, we know very little except what we have written here. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. And beyond his father's name, we can really only speculate about what Hosea's life and upbringing was about. His name means salvation, though it doesn't seem to have any direct bearing on his call of a prophet. It's certainly appropriate that his name does speak to God's saving and abiding love. But beyond his father's name and his own name, it appears we don't have a lot of information about him beyond the marriage that is remarkable that he has, which speaks more to his message than it does to his own personal biography. The only thing that we can draw for certainty is that Hosea was called of God to bring a word of God by the authority of God to the people of God, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now, what we don't know about his personal biography, we certainly can make up in terms of the times in which he lived. And those times are put before us. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The mention of these kings helps us place Hosea in his time. It's roughly the second half of the 8th century B.C., roughly from 750 B.C., which was late in Jeroboam II's reign, to 715 early in Hezekiah's reign. These kings are listed there, perhaps a ministry of 35, 40 years, somewhere in that ballpark. We won't quibble about the dates this morning. We just know that he was one of the early minor prophets that was ministering in the 8th century B.C., along with Amos, Micah, Jonah, and Isaiah. Those were the other 8th century B.C. prophets. And as you recall, the kingdom of Israel was once united under David and Solomon, but under the era of Rehoboam, it split. And 10 tribes broke off under the first Jeroboam and went their own way. And with that break, the 10 northern tribes also severed ties to the true worship of the Lord. And that only opened them up to a very dark future. And that nation became notoriously wicked and apostatizing. It's to these northern tribes that God sends his message and his messenger, Hosea. And there's a striking feature about the way the kings are listed here. Four kings of Judah are listed, but only one king of Israel. Hosea's prophecy is almost entirely directed to the northern kingdom, but he sees fit to simply mention one king of that northern kingdom, Jeroboam. Six others would come to rule after Jeroboam during Hosea's ministry, but Hosea doesn't seem fit to mention them at all. Why does he do this? Why is he silent, even about the kings of his own country, as many believe that Hosea came from the northern tribes? Well, one possible answer also gives us a clue into the nature of his message and his time, that it was under Jeroboam II that Israel enjoyed the last days of political and economic stability before the country unraveled and the nation died. After Jeroboam II, there was a rapid decline. Six kings came and went in the space of 30 years. Three of them lasted only 2 years or less as king. Four of them were assassinated, and a fifth was deposed. It was a time of political anarchy and chaos. And on the international scene, the Assyrians, which had been preoccupied with some of their own internal problems and other conflicts, were now on the rise. That fierce people, the Assyrians, who turned Israel into a vassal state and then eventually conquered the country in 722 BC. And so within a generation's time, the northern kingdom had deteriorated into political chaos. It crumbled into oblivion. And it's quite possible that Hosea lived to see all of that, lived through some of that, perhaps. Everything that he prophesied came to pass. Well, that Hosea prophesied in this time says something about the place and culture of the kingdom in which he brought that message. For under Jeroboam II, it was actually a prosperous and stable time. Hosea's message of judgment and impending calamity for the nation actually came at a time when Israel was enjoying a solid economy. The land was producing. They enjoyed wool and flax and gold. Their political borders were expanding, and the upper class was doing quite well. There was a season of relative luxury in the land. And it's into that prosperous context that Hosea began to prophesy the end of the kingdom. And that brings us to two important lessons that we can draw already from this. And first, that the economic, political, and social prosperity of a people and of a nation, and by extension of individuals, is not the measuring stick for spiritual prosperity. And secondly, outward prosperity does not necessarily promote spiritual prosperity. Quite often, it's the opposite. Things were going well under Jeroboam II concerning earthly concerns, but things were not going well concerning the nation and God. Jeroboam himself did not serve God, but did that which was evil in God's sight, like many of the other kings of Israel. And the people turned from God even in that so-called good time. Friends, the barometer that measures your fidelity with God is not your bank account. It's not your social peace. It's not the political stability of your particular context. The temperature of our love to God is not gauged by the level of the creature comforts that we enjoy. In the height of her prosperity, the northern kingdom was about to breathe her last breath. And it's at that hour that God raised up his prophet, Hosea, to bring them a message not only of judgment, but also of hope, by which they might turn back to him. And it's from this point that we move to our second consideration this morning, and that's Hosea's office. What we lack in knowledge of Hosea's life, we make up in knowledge of his unique call as a prophet of God. Hosea's ministry was a remarkable one, not only because he came with a message for God's people, but he came to embody that message. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, as we begin reading in verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." First, we see that he was called to proclaim God's message when the Lord began to speak by Hosea. And Jeremiah Burroughs said it's a sure sign that Hosea's message was from God because he basically brought a bad message during a good time. He stood as a faithful prophet and proclaimed an unpopular message into the ears of the people. A message that might have been ignored and even scorned by many. We have to ask ourselves, when we come to God's word and when we come to hear God's word, are we truly listening for what God has to say to us? Or do we entertain the idea in some way that God only speaks what is convenient for us to hear, or what we would like to hear? There isn't always agreement between what God has to say and what we're prepared to listen to. Such might have been the case when the Lord began to speak to Hosea. And when he spoke through Hosea, he spoke through the man. Like all who come to speak or came to speak and write what is recorded in Holy Scripture, each writer was unique. They were inspired of God. But they were used of God in their particular capacity. Amos, when he came to the people of God, he came with a message of judgment through the lens and the theme of the people's injustices. And Hosea comes in the latter part of the 8th century after Amos, and he comes with a message of judgment, but it's through the theme of the people's unfaithfulness. God's prophets were not mere stenographers, just simply writing down what was given to them. They weren't simply mouthpieces proclaiming what was mechanically fed to them, as if they were robots. God worked through these men. He worked through these prophets as they were. Someone put it well. He says, a prophet is not a parrot who simply repeats what God tells him, but is a person, flesh and blood. Just as the song a bird sings is rooted in its anatomy, each prophet's way of speaking depends on his nature. And it's worthwhile to say something of this as we open up the book together. Hosea was a wordsmith. He speaks with brevity. He speaks with starkness. He speaks with deep emotion. He uses word pictures. His book is considered one of the most poetic of the Old Testament prophets. I say this because it makes his prophecy both hopeful to read, but also very challenging to read. Sometimes there are shifts in who's speaking and changes of subject very abruptly. And very many scholars who have worked on this book have very little agreement on how to structure Hosea's thought beyond the two divisions of the book, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 14. But the key question to keep in mind is, what is God saying by his prophet Hosea? And more importantly, are we listening? Hosea was called to proclaim God's message. But he was called, secondly, to picture God's message. This is where we wish to spend the remainder of our time today. Verse 2. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." What God commanded Hosea, in short, was to take a wife who is described as a harlot or a prostitute. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And what God meant, in short, was to frame Israel's unfaithfulness to him. Pastor and teacher Ray Ortland Jr. summed it up well. The people covenanted to God are guilty of spiritual adultery. The wife of God has become a whore. And there are two questions we have to ask here. Is God commanding Hosea to literally take a wife, or is this something that was spiritually understood by the prophet or even seen in a vision? And secondly, what does this message tell us? Many scholars, even godly conservative scholars, have debated whether the Lord commanded Hosea to literally marry a prostitute, a woman of adultery. They see it more as a non-literal command, something that was given in a vision or something that was spiritually grasped. And the question is a valid one to explore because for some people the command appears to fly in the face of God's character and his law. In Leviticus, priests are forbidden to marry harlots, but were positively commanded to marry virgins in Leviticus 21. And some argue that the prophets are servants in a similar capacity as the priests, as those who come on behalf of God to God's people, and in a manner standing between God and his people. There's also in the law in Deuteronomy that if a woman was found to be unchaste at the point she was married, she was to be stoned. And one commentator has said this, in light of this paradigm, it would seem that Hosea should begin with a funeral service rather than a wedding ceremony. So how are we to understand this command? I take the position with many others that it was indeed a real marriage. Either that Hosea married one who was either promiscuous before and after marriage, or more preferably this, that Gomer had a heart of adultery at the time of marriage, and that bore fruit later in the history of their marriage in adultery. This children of harlotry, the children of harlotry are mentioned, could not all three been conceived out of wedlock, as it's clear that at least one of these was born to Hosea and Gomer. And so taken with that, that some of the children were children of harlotry. And what we know in chapter 3 concerning Gomer being retrieved back by Hosea as one who had committed adultery, it's quite possible that Hosea married one who was outwardly chaste at the time, but who later sought out other lovers. And that seems to be consistent with God's people, that his people stray from him after he has married them by way of covenant with them. Well, how you take that, how you understand that, perhaps can be debated, but perhaps the safest route this morning is to remember the big picture. Hosea's marriage, as one said, with Gomer, whether historical, symbolic, allegorical, or visionary, is used by God to indicate both his disgust with and his love for his covenant people. And that brings us to the second question. What is this message saying? Well, the first thing it's saying that God sees his relationship with his people as an intimate union, as close as marriage. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, a children of harlotry, for what? The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. God pictures his people's infidelity to him in terms of breaking the marital union. And how does God see the marital union? But it's the closest of unions between a man and a woman. When God brought Adam a wife, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the conclusion that follows Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Ray Ortlund said, God so joins them together that they belong fully to one another and to one another only. The Shulamite in the Song of Solomon says it in a beautiful way. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And it's later in redemptive history that we see that God views his relationship to his covenant people in terms of marriage. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he calls his backsliding people back to himself on account of this. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And so we see that God sees the relationship with his people as a very intimate, close bond, one in terms of marriage. But we also see that he sees unfaithfulness in terms of adultery. The details of how his people backslid from him is something that we hope to study in the weeks ahead. That's what these pages of Hosea are dedicated to. But one idea should be understood from the very outset, that this book relates to the spiritual adultery of his people. The nature of their apostasy from God wasn't necessarily by fully rejecting him and forgetting all knowledge of him and turning aside from him, but it was also bringing other gods into the equation. It was living by both intermingling and intermixing their worship and their service of God with pagan ways and thinking. It was a mix. There's a 50-cent word that is given to that. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. We might put it this way. It's bringing the world into the church. That's why the book is so relevant for us as God's people. If it was just a matter about whether we were setting up a golden calf below the pulpit, it would be an easy matter to dispense with. We wouldn't need this message. We have no golden calf below the pulpit. But that wasn't the problem. The problem with Israel is that they maintained an external show of religion while at the same time seeking help from foreign kings and relying on Canaanite gods for their provision. They saw that the gods of the land were the very gods that provided all that they had. Their heart wasn't toward God. We even saw that something of that this morning in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf incident. They rise up after the golden calf and they make sacrifices. They keep the external worship of Jehovah and they also intermingle it with a pagan form of worship. It's a mix. And as we go on, we will see that the Lord is not just displeased with these outward expressions of Canaanite and pagan idolatry, but that he's displeased the fact that they didn't find their fruition in him, that they were not faithful to him, that they did not love him, that they did not go to him for their help against their enemies. They went to Assyria at times, they went to Egypt at times, but they did not come to him. And so really, in the end, spiritual adultery is faithlessness and fruitlessness. It's failing to live in a manner that could find expression in the apostles' words, in him we live and move and have our being. Somehow we rely on another form of belief to prop us up. It's failing to live in God in such a way that Jesus taught, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. How do we apply this so far to our lives? The first thing we see is that God calls for exclusive fidelity and dependence on him no less than the fidelity and dependence on one another that marks a husband and a wife. We can't flirt with sin. We can't entertain sin unchecked. We can't excuse sin while holding it close to us without losing fellowship with the Lord. We can't see sin as something neutral, unfaithfulness and lack of commitment to the Lord as something that is harmless, as if there are going to be no effects for our conscious resorting to other gods, other idols in our lives. Old Testament scholar E.W. Hengstenberg said this, "Every action of conscious unfaithfulness, which is nevertheless cherished and both internally and outwardly excused, must draw after it a total apostasy in the case of a community no less than it in that of an individual." Serious business. That if we willfully cherish and guard sin and excuse sin, it can be the beginning of our unraveling, if not our ultimate undoing, even as we dwell within the covenant community of God. And that's the first point of application for us this morning. The second one is that God calls us back. He calls back his unfaithful people because he is faithful to his covenant. If we take up the pages of this book in the weeks ahead, we have to hold this truth front and center. God's love for the unlovely, even though his love has been spurned. There's going to be some hard messages in this book because when God's love is spurned, he is a jealous God. And so his expression of his love comes through in his anger at times with his people because he loves them. But he calls them back to himself. He sends them a messenger, and not simply to bring a message of impending judgment, but also a message of hope and love, marital love. We see a little of this, and we'll get a hint of that, and we'll look at it more carefully when we get there. But we see that in chapter 3 with Gomer. For there the Lord says to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods." That's God's abiding love for his people. He says, "Love this woman who is committing adultery, who has other lovers, like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods." Abiding love. Abiding love for an unlovely people. Isn't this God's history with his people? Derek Kidner said the whole book of Hosea, the main thrust is this, that God will not go back on the marriage vows he has exchanged with her. And we saw that from Exodus earlier after they set up the golden calf in the wilderness. What does God show Moses in the mount? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Such words that Moses is able to go to God and confidently ask and confess and pray these words, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Take us back as your own. The history of God's love is a love to an unlovely people. Do you believe that? Is that your hope today? Is it not God's love to the unlovely, the very nature of the good news that's found in Jesus Christ, the gospel? Or Paul describes it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't show his love to those who first gussy themselves up and clean themselves up and make themselves presentable so that they are now lovely. The gospel shows us that God showed his love while his people were yet unlovely. And he did this by sending his son into the world, not only with a message of love to an unlovely people, but to act on that message, to secure that truth as he laid down his life for his people. 1 John tells us 4 verses 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so whether you're part of the covenant community this morning, either by faith or by way of the faith of your parents and through your baptism, you can live in that covenant community with the confidence that God's love is greater than your own sinful departures from him, and that you can turn to him in repentance and faith. Perhaps some of the children here are part of that covenant community by way of baptism, but have yet to embrace the Lord's truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some here that have been raised in the church and yet have turned aside to the world, have strayed from God, from that covenant promise, from that covenant relationship. The message is that God receives those to himself who turn to him in repentance and faith. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus receives sinners. That's the good news. And God is love to the unlovely. And it's not just for those who've been raised in the church, but it's for those who are members of Christ's body by faith, who have found themselves once again backsliding from him in fidelity to him. This is a truth for them, that God's love is an abiding love. It's a faithful love. It's an unending love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a truth if you're outside of the church today, outside of Christ, that you can come to him, come to God on that promise and on that truth. And God, who cannot lie, will be true to his promise to you. Abiding grace for even a graceless and an unloving people. Tonight you are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. And is this not a picture of his love for an unlovely people, that they can come and apply themselves to the benefits of his redemption for them, to his atoning death, that they once again can be assured and strengthened in their faith that he is the one who receives us, not on account of our own works, but on account of the death and satisfaction that his Son provides. That's the beauty, the relationship that we have with God in Christ. May it be your hope this morning. May it be your assurance this morning. May it be your strength to find yourself married to God in Jesus Christ and enjoying his abiding and everlasting love. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we give you thanks for the incomprehensible and deep love that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you, O God, that you made it possible to be in fellowship with you, even such a close union that we would understand as a marriage. We thank you that you made this possible in him, that we do not have to come to you on account of our own works, that we don't have to come to you and clean ourselves up, but that we can turn to you and we can turn back to you on your promises. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen and assure us of these truths, that you would open our eyes to behold how beautiful and truly lovely our Savior is. We might say with fuller assurance that I am my beloved's and he is mine. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.